The jumping off point that I could use is, of course, I could start in Genesis chapter 1 and I could just breeze through that, look at some of the pertinent points and move on from that standpoint. And that would be a perfectly good way to proceed. There isn't a right and a wrong way, really. Or I could do something that is of great interest to me and go to Jeremiah and speak about the importance to God of a person keeping their word. If you make an oath to God, he takes it seriously. He also takes you literally. He expects you to do what you say you're going to do. We will visit that, but I want to kind of paint a broader picture so when we get round to exploring that, I think it will fall into place a lot easier. I'm starting, strangely enough, in Zephaniah 3 and verse 9, and I'll read it out and then I'll tell you what is on my mind here. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord. You see the Lord there, and that's Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God. To serve him with one accord. There is a coupling here of the speech of man with the behavior of man, or the thinking of man, one accord. Yes? We see this, by the way, in Romans 15, in verse 6, that you may with one mind and one voice, or one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be one, which is what you brought out, but he wants us to be of one mind, thinking the same thing, and he wants what we're thinking to come out of the mouth. One mouth. Now, this does not mean, in this context, because he's dealing with weak and the strong, so he's dealing with differences, it does not mean that we all have to agree with each other on every point of the Christian faith. Because we're not going to do that. There's no reason why we should do that, because none of us is the point man that God has appointed to go to you know, tell everybody else where they're going wrong. The one mind has got to do with purpose, why we're here, our servitude, our humility, the reason for our being left on earth in this unglorified state, striving against the flesh through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, that is possible if we have the right mindset, that mind of Christ. And therefore, if we understand that, and it takes an understanding, the truth has got to be deep-seated within us and stay that way, then there will be an accord in our speech. We won't be disagreeing with each other. We won't be looking down our noses at each other. We won't be judging one another and so on. And, of course, we won't be entertaining worldly paradigms and so on. So, you see, you have that same thing in the Romans passage here, back to Zephaniah. This is an eschatological passage. This passage has got to do with the day of the assembly of all kingdoms, of verse 8. It has to do with the judgment that God brings in his holy mountain, verse 11. It has to do with the remnant of Israel being cleansed, verse 13. It has to do with God's raining blessings on Israel and actually promoting them above all the other nations, verses 14 through 20. So this purity of language in verse 9, which is not just given to Israel, it's given to all peoples, is surely not something that's been perfected in our lifetimes or before, but it's something that's going to be brought about so that everyone with one accord will call on the name of the Lord with the right understanding of what that is and who God is and who they are in relation to God. Their language will be purified because it won't be mixed with self-promotion and it won't be mixed with an antagonistic attitude or partiality for one group over another group. It will be God-focused and God-directed. And therefore God guided. So this is a new covenant passage. It's a New Covenant passage because it pertains to the eschaton, to what God himself, through Christ, will do at the second coming of Christ. Now, one of the things that we're going to notice when we go through is that when we get to Christological passages or any passage that implies that God is going to do something, bless the nations, bless Israel, set his king up, when we get to those kind of messianic and eschatological passages, look out for the phenomenon of emphasis not upon where we place the emphasis, not upon the first advent of Christ, but upon the second advent of Christ. Now, of course, these two things are squished together in the Old Testament, sometimes in the New Testament too. But when we look at the question, when's all this going to happen? I mean, when are these promises going to be absolutely consummated? When's sin going to get dealt with? When are the kingdoms of this world going to be judged and all of that stuff? You know, that's the eschaton. It's not now. It's going to happen in real time and real space at Christ's second coming. And you're going to see there's a huge amount of emphasis on that in fact, both Testaments, but particularly the Old Testament. More emphasis on that than on the first coming of Christ or on the cross of Christ. Of course, that emphasis is there, has to be there, but that's just a phenomenon that you're going to notice. And so one of the questions that has to be answered is, why is one aspect of Christ's mission and work emphasized over another? Because surely the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, I mean, these are just enormous world-changing events. Yes, they are, no doubt about it. But in and of themselves, they do not bring in the kingdom. In and of themselves, they make the bringing in possible. They make the salvation of mankind, the renovation of the earth, the blessing of the kingdom possible. But that blessing is detained until the king himself comes. I'm not doing an already not yet. There is already not yet in the scriptures. Particularly it pertains to the New Testament and the work of Christ. Because the work of Christ, it's a strange thing. It appears that when Christ came, when Christ died, when Christ rose, the last days began. Something changed. Something was put into operation. It's kind of like a prelude to the real thing. The real thing happens. The real change happens. I mean, materially and spiritually and so on. The real change happens when Christ returns. For example, in a material, a physical sense, we are waiting for our glorified bodies. Well, according to 1 John 3, that's going to happen when Christ returns. Christ has come, but we haven't got our glorified bodies and we didn't get them when we believed in them. We will get them later when he comes again. Spiritually speaking, we have been born again and we're not what we were. We're new creatures in Christ. But, as we are all too aware, we are far from spiritually sinless and innocent. So that spiritual cleansing, which right now is kind of a counteractive work of the Holy Spirit against our inclinations and proclivities, will be ours. It will be us. We will be clean. It's not the Holy Spirit will be fighting against us and impressing his will on us. Our wills will be like his will. You see? And that's what this passage is saying. This passage is saying that's when we can speak with a pure language. That's when we can call on the name of the Lord in the right sense. And all peoples will be able to do that in the eschaton. Further, we need to look into this matter of language and its use. It's something that we just take for granted. We use language and so we don't think about it. Language, of course, is one of the things that distinguishes us from the animals. Animals don't talk. Animals don't have the faculties to enable them to talk. They wouldn't be able to talk because they wouldn't be able to form language, words. The syntax and the grammar of words. I mean, they don't have the intelligence, the wherewithal, the understanding of the outside world like humans do. They don't reflect like we do. So without that ability to reflect, to cogitate, to seek out and understand our environment and our place in it, the use of language is impossible. The fact that we have language, therefore, is something that should not be just taken for granted. Because here we are, we're on God's earth, it's a fallen world, and we're using language. The way that we're supposed to use our language as Christians is in line with God, as in the Romans 15 passage. One mind, one voice. Well, if we're to have one mind and we're to have one voice, what mind is ours to be like? The Bible says one mind, and it's to be like Paul Hennebury's mind. So everybody's got to think and speak like Paul Hennebury. That wouldn't be a very high attainment for mankind. So obviously, it's got to do with the mind of God. We're to have a mind that reflects the mind of our Creator, the mind of the one whose image we bear. And our language, which, of course, more than anything else, reflects what's in our heart, in our mind, is to accord with the truth of God's revelation, which is given to us from God. So there is an accord, a consent, an agreement between us and God in all things, because we're agreeing with God. When our minds don't line up with God's mind, we're wrong. God's not wrong for disagreeing with us. We're always wrong when we disagree with him. When our voice does not speak truth in accordance with the mind of God as it is given in the revelation of God, then our language is a falsification of reality. What all peoples need is to have a pure language. We need to be able to use language in the way that God designed us to use it. And we're certainly not doing that very often today. For example, if we're not careful, our worship can be self-serving, and the language that we use when we are worshiping can reflect that. Simplicity is a beautiful thing, but simple-mindedness or simplistic expressions are not beautiful. One does not have to worship in a highfalutin way in order to properly be worshiping God. But if the church is dumbing down its expressions of worship, if it is not trying to attain in its worship accurate, precise descriptions of God and self and redemption and hope, if it is not describing suffering, if it is not describing the trials of faith, then we ought to be able to fill out our language with better expressions of worship. That is, of our responses to God. And when you think about it, that's what we want. When we're done with this life, we're going to be done with an awful lot of things that we dislike about ourselves and dislike about this world. We will step out of this realm of folly and we'll step into a realm where we can say, we can speak things, and our speech will be pure because it will come from a heart that's pure, and that heart will be in direct correlation to God's thoughts. There'll be no discord, no confusion. So pure language, therefore, something that expresses what is real, that is true, that talks about it, that talks to God about it, that talks to ourselves about it, to our fellow man about it, and that's something that's going to be delivered when Christ comes back. This straight away shows us that one of the key themes of any believer, and it's actually one of the key themes of mankind, whether he's a believer or not, is hope. Now, the unbeliever, of course, invents hope. He wishes that things were better, and he hopes against hope many times that things are going to improve and that there is a restful, peaceful place ahead where all of his problems will go away. But the Christian understands that that hope is a concrete thing, it's a real thing, and it's promised by one who can deliver it. And so when this one who can deliver it speaks of it, we have an ingrown expectation within our searching of the scriptures. With that said, then, we can go to the beginning of the Bible. We can go to Genesis chapter 1. What does this expectation look like, and where is it found, and where is it built in? This can be addressed in a couple of ways. First of all, who is the one who is expecting? Who is the one who has the expectation? Well, the first one who has the expectation is actually God. Because what Genesis chapter 1 tells us is that God provides the platform. He provides the stage for history. He doesn't stop his work at the end of day 6 and think to himself or say to us, that's it. Nothing can be added to this. Nothing can be improved upon. No. What he does is that he creates a space or an environment that is operable, and then he puts people in it that can order it, that can operate on it, can function within it and bring it to its consummation. In other words, they can take it from point A, which is at the end of day 6, to point Z, as it were, where the whole thing can be delivered up to God. It can fulfill its purpose. That means, in flashy language, that God has built a telos or a teleology into history. Creation should be thought of as teleological or purpose-oriented. It's goal-oriented. And you can actually see this, and we'll see this, in Genesis 1, in God's work himself. He himself works toward a goal that happens on day 7. If there is a point A, which is end of day 6, and we are moving forward, or mankind is moving under the gaze of God, this creation forward, as he ought to its consummation, that means within the teleology, there's also an eschatology. We're moving it not towards some movable target. We're moving it towards an actual idea that God has in mind. Word about eschatology. As you know, the word has to do with the last things. And that's unfortunate because we use it, or it ought to be used, I think, in a more expanded way. And what I mean is this, that we oughtn't to think of eschatology as a study of things that will happen at the end of time. That's the way that it's often thought of, and I think that's very destructive. I think it's counterproductive. Now, all right, of course, some good can come out of it because it's a study of truth. It can generate hope and it can generate zeal. So fine. But I don't think that that's the way the Bible wants us to look at the last things. I don't think that that's what we're supposed to be doing. Because when we do that, we're sticking the subject of eschatology onto the end of our theological ruminations, and we're not really dealing with it anywhere else until we get there. And that, unfortunately, strips away this whole idea of teleology from the scriptures, that we're moving somewhere, that there's a purpose to history, that there's a purpose to humanity, and that we've got to try and understand what that purpose is. So I think it's better if we understand eschatology as bound together with teleology. When we think about teleology and eschatology together, then we can see that we are plotting, or we're looking for the outworking, the unveiling of God's plan in Scripture, and then, of course, in our own individual lives, we see ourselves as part of that movement, wherever we are on the particular timescale. That gives us something that we can keep, something that can always have an effect on us, so that We can be looking for Christ and expecting him, fine, but there's more to it than that. We're looking for God's purpose to be fulfilled. We're looking for the story to come to its last chapter. We're anticipating that this whole huge, filthy oil tanker of a world is going to pull into harbor somewhere. You should have that sense of direction, that sense of purpose within us as born-again children.